If that's how Jesus said it, if he sang it over them. That was absolutely beautiful, Stephanie and Dan. Thank you so much. And for that story, Edith, wow, what a precursor. How desperately we need Jesus in everything. This subject today, blessed are the peacemakers, is a definite area in our life where we are going to need to depend on the Father and the Son for his blessing. So we have this verse, sung maybe, spoken for sure by Jesus to a crowd of people who desperately needed to hear this blessing upon their life. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. For they shall be called the children of God. So I'm going to say something extremely important right here at the outset of my sermon. I want you to hear it now. I'm going to repeat it several times throughout the message. You're going to hear it at the end. But we need to hear this. Everyone who is a child of God is a peacemaker. And if we are not peacemakers, we are not the children of God. Do you see that in this text? You need to see that in this text. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. In our journey through the Beatitudes, we are on the seventh of eight steps that Jesus laid out for us to call ourselves his, that will lead us into his kingdom. And like all the steps in this spiritual journey, every one of us must take this step as well. If we're headed into his kingdom, this is the way we will all go. Our journey starts by recognizing we are spiritually bankrupt, destitute, nothing. And this is what awakens us, I believe, Edith, to our need for the Savior. When we finally give up on ourself, we empty ourself of ourself, and we realize that without ourself in there, we have nothing. We are nothing. And we need him. And it also causes us to mourn, our second step, mourn what we have become apart from him. And this spiritual state of things causes us to be humble or meek or gentle, as Stephanie just said. And the promise of God is that this sets us up with an insatiable appetite, a craving for God's righteousness, which he will fill with himself. The rest of the journey is the outworking of that infilling of righteousness. If partaking in his righteousness is our spiritual feast, then mercy, purity of heart, peacemaking, and patience in persecution are our spiritual exercise. So today we focus on what it means to be a world-class, heavyweight, peacemaking champion of the world. There's no mystery to the meaning of the word itself, peacemakers. It's a composite word, two words put together. The first, Irene, where the name Irene comes from, or Eileen, which means peace or serenity. And so, what a blessing, Eileen, to have such a name like yours. I pray that quality characteristic is always yours, and it gets expressed in your life. Irene, peace or serenity. And the second word is poieo, which means to make or do, to make peace.
peace, to do serenity, to do this. That's what a peacemaker is somebody who makes peace.
No mystery, as I said. The term is in the nominative, plural, masculine form of the word, which just means it applies to every man, woman, and child alive. Every one of us is called to be a peacemaker. Everyone who is a child of God is a peacemaker. And if we are not peacemakers, we are not the children of God. And if Jesus is true, and I believe he is, we can never reach this step in our spiritual journey unless we have taken the six steps that come before it. We can only become peacemakers in our relationships among us if we first make peace in our relationship with God. Only he can make us into people of peace. And I'm sure you've often wondered, as I have, why it is we see so little peace or peacemaking exhibited in our relationships. Why it is there is so little peace here in our midst. Do we blame the devil? I mean, he's the instigator of strife. Should we point the finger at him? Or maybe it's Adam and Eve's fault. If it weren't for them, none of us would be in this mess we're in, right? Everything would be perfect. Or maybe, as we often think, it's the other guy's fault. You know, the one who is stealing my peace, my sense of serenity and equilibrium. The one who's stirring my pot, rocking my boat. The one who makes my skin crawl. None of these are the real problem. The real problem is right here in our heart. We are not people of peace ourselves, and it gets exhibited in our relationships with others. And if we want to take this step, we must first take the others that come before it. If something or someone really bothers you, is leading you to think thoughts of hostility, you need to reevaluate your relationship with God. Empty yourself of yourself. Let your pride go. Let what you want go. And let God fill you with himself, who is the consummate person of peace. If we are failing in our relationships here, then it's a good idea to evaluate our relationship here. And for Stephanie's sake, if we're failing in our relationship in the horizontal, then we need to reevaluate our relationship in the vertical. The problem may not be in the vertical. It may not, but it's a very good place to start. So it turns out there are lots of opposites of peacemaking. I would like to just explore two with you today. First, you have troublemaking. I don't like what you're doing, so I am going to cause trouble for you. Troublemakers are not peacemakers. They are the opposite of peacemakers. These attempt to make peace for themselves and suppose when they have accomplished it that peace is restored to everyone else as well. But this approach only generates more strife. Troublemakers are not peacemakers. Another opposite of peacemaker is a peace lover. Peace lovers, well, love peace. There's nothing wrong with loving peace, but they don't do anything to cause it to be. They just hope it stays around. They want peace. They crave peace. Peace lovers hate strife, and they will do everything within their power to avoid strife. But avoiding strife is not the same as making peace. Avoiding strife is doing nothing. Making peace is doing the hardest thing in the world there is to do. Now, I made some pretty bold statements already this morning that may have taken some of your sacred cows and ground them into hamburger meat. If not, then please let me continue. You see, the Bible is full of examples of all three of these kinds of people: peacemakers, troublemakers, and peace lovers. You have stories of all of these, but God's blessing rests only upon peacemakers. So let's take a look at stories about troublemakers first, shall we? This could be fun. Okay, so the ultimate troublemaker is who? Name him Satan, and then discard his name. No question, though, he is the consummate troublemaker. He started this whole thing and continues his rant to this day. But all of us who are troublemakers like him are fooling ourselves if we think by troubling others, we are the children of God. It's just not possible. If we are troublemakers, we are chips off the old devilish block. There are no two ways about it. Making peace for you is not making peace. The Bible's troublemakers. Remember Jesus' story about the wolves in sheep's clothing. Those wolves are troublemakers. They're in the flock of God for the very purpose to hurt, to maim, to kill, to destroy. They are troublemakers. Jesus also told a parable of noxious weeds among the Lord's wheat. Those weeds are troubling. Jesus warned that there would be those who kick out the disciples from the synagogue and think they were doing God's service. Thus began the Christian church. So maybe they did, I don't know. One example in the first century AD of this class of troublemaker is worth noting specifically. They were called Judaizers. Have you ever heard of them? The Judaizers were believers in Jesus, but they held on to the forms of their Judaism and insisted that others must do the same. They must subscribe to their Jewish rules as well as their faith in Christ. These were called Judaizers. These troubled the Gentiles over keeping the law of Moses, which law had been crucified with Christ and was no longer binding. These required others to keep these rules that were not required by God any longer. But theirs was a religion of rules. What they began in faith, they continued with works, and Paul called this troubling. In fact, Luke does too. In Acts chapter 15, my trigger happy finger got ahead of me there. In Acts 15, verses 1 and 2, it mentions these Judaizers. Certain men came down from where? Judea, you see where they're from. They're from Judea and taught the brethren. Who are the brethren? The Christians, the Christian church members. Unless you are circumcised according to what? The custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, right? Troublemakers, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. It seemed these caused no small dissension and dispute. In other words, they were huge troublemakers. The case these troublemakers were trying to make was that there are rules given to us by God through Moses that we all have to keep. And if God won't force you to keep them, then we will. The disciples strove to make peace, but to no avail, because of what it says in verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, the who? The Pharisees. Now these were Pharisees, but now they're believers in Jesus Christ. These Pharisees who believed rose up. They stood to their feet. They were making a stand. This is the way it is. This is the way it has to be. And you just have to succumb. These are the rules. It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Do you see what's at stake? This is not the Ten Commandments. Acts 15 is not addressing the Ten Commandments. It's addressing the law of Moses. The other 603 laws that Moses was directed to write so that we would properly understand the Ten Commandments, some of them, that we would know how to do our sacrifices, how to build our temple, what the priests are supposed to do and wear and say, and so on and so on and so on. 603 other rules called the Law of Moses. We must. It's necessary that we do this. So they convened a council in Jerusalem in AD 49 to hash this out, and it was determined that believers no longer had to keep the law of Moses or be circumcised. That Christ, when he died for us on the cross, removed these requirements because they all pointed forward to him and met their fulfillment in him. These rules were not about giving us more things to do. They were about helping us understand the work of Christ who would circumcise our hearts and remove our sin far from us. Our high priest, our temple, our sacrifice, who takes away the sin of the world. Here's the conclusion of their council in verse 24. Where it says, since we have heard that some of you went out from us, have what? Have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. And then he continues on, this is what we think we ought to do. The Judaizers were in essence here called troublemakers. These unsettled the souls of Jesus that Jesus had saved by their insistence of keeping the rules. But the church had given no such command, nor had the holy apostles or prophets, nor had the Lord. The council set the record straight, and the next 50 years of church history, maybe more, the believers struggled to get their hearts and minds around this council. You read about it in all the letters of Paul, in the writings of John, in the book of Revelation, and in the book of Acts. The liberality of the Gentile believers conflicting with the stringent rule-abiding Jewish believers. For half a century, the entire balance of the New Testament addresses this issue again and again and again. It never seemed to be resolved. Because the troublemakers were still making trouble. Isn't it interesting how things have not changed? Oh, the specific rules we're discussing today have changed. But isn't it interesting how we have those today who are struggling over the same dynamic? The troublemakers today do what the troublemakers in the past have done. They gossip, work behind the scene to spread their discontent and disapproval, garner a group of like-minded people, and cause strife. You have some who are making rules for others to keep on the one hand, and others who are not living up to those rules. What's most interesting to me is that both sides of the debate today are calling the other side troublemakers, when the Bible is clear who the real troublemakers were and are. I can almost guess what some of you might be thinking right now. Oh, how I wish I had a rotten tomato to hurl at the pastor. I would be sure to hit him with deadly force. But that is the thinking of a troublemaker, not a peacemaker. Do not make this fight against the pastor. In fact, do not make this fight between you and any other human being. That's what the devil wants us to do. Make this fight between you and God's word. I'm reading today the sacred text of the Bible. Make this into a human scrap, and you will have made yourself into a troublemaker. Wrestle with God's word over this. Deal with the text and take a completely different course of action, and you may end up a peacemaker. Troublemakers, if the shoe fits, don't wear it. Discard it. Take them off. Throw them away and learn to walk differently. Well, enough on troublemakers. Let's look at examples in the Bible of peace lovers. There are lots of stories. Apparently, they had peace lovers in the early church as they do today. In Corinth, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, you have church members who allowed another member to live with his mother, or could have been his stepmother, as if she were his wife. And he remained in good standing with the church, to which Paul said, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." Unbelievable. And he concludes, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned." You're proud about this. "We are such a loving community. Anything goes here. But rather, we should have mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." The church gave no rebuke, no clear, "Thus saith the Lord," when there were plenty to quote right in the law of God. Paul essentially told them they should have put the member out of the church. That is a peacemaking action. But these members were not peacemakers, were they? They were peace lovers. They didn't want to rock the boat. They didn't want to hurt anybody's feelings. So they just let it be. Peace lovers will do this. They will compromise principles, not just preferences, but principles for the sake of maintaining peace. These play right into the hand of the devil. He knows that if we sin against God and condone the sin of others, God's blessing will not rest upon us. So whether he is causing strife through the conservative rulemaking troublemakers, or ignoring the foundational principles of the kingdom and allowing anything to go through the liberal peace lovers, the result is the same. No blessing from God. It's perfect. So says the devil. Peter, it seems, was also a peace lover. He was perfectly fine eating in the homes of Gentiles who were believers but not circumcised. He had come to a place in his own understanding where he had no problem with this practice whatsoever. But when his Jewish brethren were around, he wouldn't eat with these believing Gentiles for fear of their scrutinizing disappointment. Again, it's Paul who calls Peter out on his hypocrisy. Peter didn't want to ruffle any Jewish person's feathers, but he didn't realize by not eating with the Gentiles when Jews were around, he was deeply hurting his Gentile brothers in Christ. Peace lovers do this, you know. They try to make everybody happy, but end up hurting their relationships with everyone. Apparently, sometimes we hurt others by disapproving in word the very things we approve of by our actions. Paul rightly calls this hypocrisy. And that is the result of being a peace lover. Peace lovers stick their proverbial heads in the sand in the face of conflict. They hope it'll just go away. But peace must be made. It takes lots of hard work to make peace. Think about it. If you wanted to make a loaf of bread, what do? You put the ingredients in a bowl and hope it mixes itself and kneads itself and bakes itself. It takes work, hard work. Men, you take an engine apart. It takes a lot of work to put that engine back together again. You got weeds in your yard? I have weeds in my yard. It takes a lot of work to yank those out. I can't yet put herbicide on my backyard because I haven't planted my trees and shrubs and things like that. I'll kill them all if I did. I have to literally pull thousands of weeds. But I have to pull them. It's how I make peace in my yard. It's the same with relationships. Whether we are shaping one for the first time like a loaf of bread, or repairing one that's broken or hurting like a dismantled engine, it's going to take work. Hard work. Peacemaking takes work. And all God's children are peacemakers. And if we are not making peace, then we are not God's children. Lots of peacemakers in the Bible. Some really cool stories. Peace in the Bible, by the way, is not the absence of conflict. Peace in the Bible is the outcome of effectively working through conflict. Conflict is from Genesis to Revelation. Peacemakers make peace out of conflict. Conflicts are part of life on earth, but peace after conflict is the stuff of heaven on earth. The Bible is full of stories. The story is told in 2 Kings chapter 6 of a time when the Assyrian armies decided they would attack Israel. Again. And it attacked Israel this time by attacking its foremost prophet, Elisha. In defense, Elisha struck the Syrian army, every last one of them on the battlefield, with blindness. And led them to the king's palace in the capital, Samaria. They are blind, they can't fight. And they are sitting ducks in the capital, Samaria. And the king of Samaria is like, wow, this is a chance of a lifetime. Elisha, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them all? And he's like, what? You're going to kill your guests? He restores their sight. Now they know where they are. And he tells the king, give them something to drink. Give them something to eat. Prepare a feast for them. Send them on their way back to their homes, back to their king,
with a message. Israel is full of peacemakers.
That action resulted in the cessation of hostilities against Israel for generations to come, until some king came along and forgot the story. Elisha's story starts with conflict, war actually, and the man of peace with the power of God on his side, and that's important, with the power of God on his side, made peace. Then you have the man Saul. You know the man Saul in the New Testament, right? Before he knew Christ personally, he was a troublemaker. He went around and caused trouble for Christians. He thought he was doing God a favor by persecuting and imprisoning and killing Christians. But on one of those troublemaking adventures of his, he met Jesus, alive and well and watching over his people. He stopped Saul in his tracks. The very one he was trying to persecute stops him in his tracks. The very name he was trying to discredit meets the troublemaker and offers him not trouble for trouble, not death for his sins, but peace. And Saul, the troublemaker, becomes Paul, the peacemaker. You can look at Paul in action in Lystra. The Jews in Lystra, who were once Saul's friends, convinced the people of that city to stone the now apostle Paul to death. They took him out to the city's edge, killed him. Conflict was very present, but, and this is very important, God was there, and by God's power, Paul comes back to life. They left him for dead, but he came back to life. He got back up, made his way back into the city to deliver the gospel to them. The troublemakers needed a chance to know the power of a peacemaker. His story is recorded in Acts chapter 14. Saul's story is Acts chapter 9, but the Apostle Paul's story in Lystra is Acts 14. None of these stories in the Bible had peace apart from conflict. But in each example, peace was achieved by working through their conflicts with God at their side. And this is crucial to the story of being a peacemaker. Those who made it nothing more than a human story experienced nothing more than conflict and death. Elisha had a war at his doorstep. The enemy showed up, but Elisha allowed the Lord of peace to fight his battles. Saul was a killer, and Paul was left for dead by the conflict the Jews stirred up in Lystra. But God showed up, raised Paul up, and Paul chose in his deliverance to offer the gospel of peace to his enemies. Paul never forgot why he was here. Not to fight human man-made battles over this or that senseless man-made rule. Paul understood personally that the very God who brought peace to him was calling him to show that peace to others, even his enemies. If we want to be peacemakers, we're going to need God. So thank you again for your story, Edith, reminding us that we are sheep under the care of a shepherd, and we need our shepherd. God raises men from the dead who everyone wanted dead. He brings merciful blindness and then restores that sight to our enemies. We cannot do these kind of things, but the cool thing is if we are peacemakers, God will do these things in our midst. He will be by our side. We will be children of God. Make it all together a human endeavor and you will never know the power of God. But give room for God to work and he will. To be a peacemaker, you need God. I'm going to close with a few passages in very quick succession. I hope you're taking notes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice how God shows up and then enables peace to happen. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's God. God can come into your life, make old things pass away, and make all things become new in your life. He can do that for you. He's done it for me. He does it for me. He will do it for me, and he will do it for you. He does it all the time. He's a pro, and he's good at it if we give him some room to work. Allow this new creation thing to happen in us. Then it says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. He's made peace, right? And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them or us, and has committed to us, what? The word of reconciliation. First, he works in our life. He gets the vertical relationship straightened out. He brings peace between us and him. And then he sends us from that point onward to be people of peace. Not troublemakers, not peace lovers, peacemakers. Just like him. Another one. Galatians 5, this should be very familiar. You know the fruit of the Spirit. What comes first? What comes before that? Check it out. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. And notice what the next three or four are. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. As if that list wasn't long enough. But notice that adultery and sorcery and idolatry are equal to things like contentions, dissensions. They're equal. And notice what it says next. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It will not happen. Keep doing what we're doing. It will not, this will not happen for us. But the fruit of the Spirit, notice that word B-U-T. Allah is the Greek. It is strong adversative. As totally opposite of that way of life is, this is the way of the Spirit of God. Love. Joy. What's next? Peace. Long-suffering. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What more perfect definition could we possibly have of what it means to be a peacemaker? Peacemakers are loving, joyful people, peaceful, patient, kind, and so on. That's what they are. And we can only be that way, loving, joyful, patient, kind, and all the rest, if we have the Spirit of God in us. Otherwise, all we have are the works of the flesh. It will be one or the other, but not both. So we have to make a decision. We'll either be troublemakers or peace lovers, or we'll be peacemakers. But without God, without the Holy Spirit in us, we will never be peacemakers. Only he can cause it to happen. I have this warning. You read this in the, it's not, yes, Testimonies to Ministers and Gospel Workers.
pages 22 and 23. When men arise, claiming to have a message from God, but instead of warring against what? Against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, they form a hollow square and turn the weapons of their warfare against the church militant. Be afraid of them. They do not bear the divine credentials. God has not given them any such burden of labor.
Read this passage in its context. Look it up online if you don't have the book of the Ellen White Estate, Testimonies to Ministers, pages 22 and 23. The temptation to aim the weapons of our warfare at another human being and take them out can be overcome when we take God at his word, who promised, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. We must always remember, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We do not wrestle against what? Flesh and blood. We do not wrestle against each other. Human beings are not our fight. Those who attack people are fighting where the battle isn't. Rather, we are to take up our warfare against the devil and all his evil cohort whenever he rears his ugly head, and overcome his evil with the goodness of God in us. One more verse and I'll close. I promise. It is not by might, and it is not by our power, but it is by God's Spirit. That's the only way forward for a Christian. My prayer for us all, myself, all of us here, those who are represented in our families, we will be people of peace because we have made peace with God. And we are going to ask him to fight our battles in the Spirit that he gives us. We will join him. We will stand with him when we need to take a stand. But we will not make people our battle. Human beings are the apple of his eye. He died, as was so aptly said today, for each and every one of us individually. We belong to him. I belong to him. You belong to him. The person sitting next to you belong to him. That individual in the church, you can't even look in their eye, belongs to Christ. We need to become peacemakers. We need to look them in the eye. We need to love them from the heart. That's my prayer for the Prescott Seventh-day Adventist Church. And may God himself cause it to be. Let's pray. Our Father, you gave these words to Jesus. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. You will call us your children. When we take this step in our journey. And I just want to ask that if there is any strife, any argumentation, any conflict, any dissension, any dispute between us and any other person here, that you would lay it on our heart to become peacemakers. I suppose another sermon is needed to talk about how that's done. But for now, Lord, our prayer is that you would put it in our heart to be like you, to stop being like us,
to have the heart of God in us towards others. When it comes to matters of principle, that we'd be seen standing as firm as you. And when it's matters of preference, that we would be willing to go with the flow. May you give us this wisdom. May you fight our battles. And use your power to bring this peace, is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.